Brothers and sisters, it is appropriate that we should receive words of exhortation before we partake of the emblems. We're very pleased to have with us this morning our brother John Knowles, who will give us the word of exhortation.
Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of John's Gospel, which of course constitutes the New Testament section of our reading at the present moment, is a theme which is quite different from the three other records of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those other three records, Matthew, Mark and Luke, which are sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels because they give us a synopsis of the life of Christ. But when we come to the record of John, we find a theme there which is quite different. It's been described as altogether lofty. John always appealing to things spiritual, eternal, and far above mankind's normal level of thinking. That I think is a very good description of the record which John gives us of the life of Christ. Totally different. And this morning we want to try and lift our minds to that level which John portrays to us as we see Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But not so much concentrating on the fact that he is the Son, but more particularly, brethren and sisters, on the fact that God is his Father. And it is the theme of the fatherhood of God, which we want to look at this morning, and we're going to use part of John chapter 8 as our starting point to consider that particular theme. Perhaps one of the best illustrations which we have of the differences which exist between John and the other gospel writers is in what we call the genealogies. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of the Lord, which goes back to Abraham and to David, showing, of course, the kingly line, and that the Lord, therefore, was to be the King of Israel. Mark, as we probably know, doesn't have a genealogy, because Mark presents the Lord to us as the slave, the servant of Yahweh, and therefore a slave is really a non-person. There is, therefore, no genealogy. We come to the record in Luke, and we find that the genealogy in Luke takes us back to Adam, because here the Lord is presented to us as the Son of Man, the second Adam, if you like. But as we would expect, when we come to John, the genealogy is something quite different. It's written in totally different language. It goes something like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here is a genealogy which stems from a word, from the Logos, from God himself. And so consequently, when we look at John's record, we see John concentrating on the fatherhood of Yahweh in relation to his Son. That's the theme essentially of the gospel record. And by extension, when we go to the epistles of John, we find there how the fatherhood of Yahweh stands in relation to the many sons that God is bringing unto glory. And so it is that theme of fatherhood, seen in the readings from the Gospel of John as pertaining to the Lord himself, that we hope this morning to look at the way in which we must see Yahweh as our Father, and the thoughts that will go through our mind as we consider him in that particular aspect. For the sake of the records, it's interesting to note that the word Father occurs 58 times in the Gospel of Matthew. It occurs only 5 times in Mark, 21 times in Luke, but 155 times in the Gospel record of Mark. Far more than all of the rest put together. And as far as chapter 8 is concerned, the chapter which we read this morning, the word Father occurs more in that chapter than any other of the chapters of the Gospel of John. So it becomes apparent, doesn't it, as we read through this chapter, because when we read John's writings, it is important to watch for key words, not just for the sake of a mechanical study, but because John is repeating words in order to repeat ideas. And so the idea of the fatherhood of Yahweh comes to us very powerfully. And so, as we've said, by way of exhortation, we want to concentrate attention on this theme this morning. The human race, as we are well aware, stands related to to two different fathers. And both of those are brought to our attention here, particularly in the latter half of John chapter 8 this morning. One of them we are related to by birth. And as a result of birth, we acquire certain hereditary characteristics. Those characteristics which we sometimes style the characteristics of the flesh. The Lord is going to tell certain Jewish men that their father was the diabolos, and the deeds of their father they do. And none of us, brethren and sisters, left to ourselves, would have any difficulty whatsoever in doing those things. That's the sort of thing that every one of us has acquired as a result of hereditary characteristics. And those are the things, aren't they, that daily we have to battle with. If we're not battling with them daily, then we've got a real problem. Many of us, of course, think that we've got a problem when we're battling with these things. But when we're not battling with them, we've got a far greater problem because we fail to recognise it. And we hope a little later in our address we might be able to offer words of encouragement which can help us as we do face the problems of life. Those problems which come to us through, if you like, those characteristics we have inherited. The other father we are related to as a result of a rebirth, a new birth. And the characteristics which we acquire are, if you like, environmental characteristics. I'm using the word environmental because in life people often talk about hereditary and environment. Yes, hereditary has given us certain qualities, if we could call them qualities, but certain characteristics that we have to battle with. But the new birth has brought us into an environment of the truth, an environment of the Word of God, an environment which can influence our thinking, that we might start to think like this new father. And here in John chapter 8, the Lord is going to show to us the contrast between the two fathers and the sort of children that these two fathers beget. In John 8, the scribes and the Pharisees are set forth as an illustration of the type of person that descends from the first of these two fathers, and then the Lord as the example of the one who has descended from the other. Well, let's take the first one first, the one of the flesh, and let's try and dispense with this one fairly quickly, because in a sense it's a negative lesson, and although negative lessons are essential, we can't live on negative lessons. John 8:44. Ye are of your father the diabolos, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer, a manslayer, as the diaglot says, from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Here is an inheritance which is related to purely animal characteristics. I have open before me here page 88 of Elpis Israel, the section entitled The Carnal Mind, where Brother Thomas draws on these words. And he says, when the Lord bestowed the faculty of speech upon the serpent, he enabled it to give utterance to its thoughts. The possession of this power did not, however, confer upon it moral accountability. You see, it says, there is no truth in him. There was no capacity for truth. There were, as Brother Thomas says, propensities and intellect, but there was no moral capacity. And human beings, even though they have a moral capacity, can very easily live like animals and will naturally, as Romans 1 shows us, degenerate into that form. The thinkings of its flesh could not ascend to faith, being destitute of the organic ability to believe. Therefore, its speech could express only fleshly thoughts. And so, taking up the theme of John 8, verse 44, he says, what it had done, and not what it intended to do, was made the ground of the serpent's condemnation. And he quotes the words, because thou hast done this, said the Lord God, thou art cursed above all cattle, etc. It was incapable of moral intention. It did not intend to deceive, but it did deceive. Therefore, it was a deceiver. It did not intend to lie, but it did lie. Therefore, it was a liar and the father of a lie. It did not intend to cause the woman's death, but still it brought her under sentence of death. Therefore, it was, quoting the words of the King James Version, a murderer, and became the spiritual father of all intentional liars, deceivers, unbelievers, and then picking up, as Brother Thomas does, the more accurate translation of that word murderer, and manslayers or man-killers, who are styled the serpent's seed. And so there is the picture. Brother Thomas then tells us the result of the transgression. And on page 107, he tells us what we have received as a result of these first parents listening to the thinking of the serpent. They allowed the carnal mind to dominate their thinking. They allowed an animal which had no moral capacity to explain to them the rights and wrongs of the eating of the tree. And so the Lord could say, of course, to these Pharisees, you are of that father. You are, in every sense of the term, a generation of vipers. You are the seed of the serpent. Because they thought like animals. Now, hopefully, brethren and sisters, that is not part of our way of life. Yes, the animal characteristics are there. That's what we have to fight against. But predominantly, I think we could feel confident that hopefully all of us do not go about living consistently under the domination of the carnal mind. But the things that we do inherit, which cause us, I believe, so much trouble, are the things that Brother Thomas talks about on page 107, picking up a theme earlier from just before the section on the carnal mind, dealing with the good and evil conscience. Brother Thomas says this on page 107 of Ilpus Israel. In the previous chapter, I have treated of the introduction of sin into the world, its immediate effects upon the transgressors, and of some of its remoter consequences upon their posterity. We left Adam and his companion hid among the trees of the garden, greatly alarmed at the voice of God, and overwhelmed with shame at the condition to which they had reduced themselves. But though hid as they supposed, they soon found the truth of the saying that is written, that there is not any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. When the Lord God called to Adam, he said in answer to the question, where art thou? I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. To which Brother Thomas makes this very telling, very important, very significant comment. This was the truth as far as it went, but it was not the whole truth. And picking up the expressions, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself, he says, fear, shame, and concealment are plainly avowed. But why he was ashamed, he was not ingenuous, that is, frank or honest enough to confess. Now, we're going to pick these words up this morning because they're the negatives that to which we want to add the positive counterparts. By nature, brethren and sisters, when we think about God, leaving the mind of the Spirit, which we hopefully are developing out of it, our attitude towards God is one of fear, of shame, and of a desire to run away and hide. Fear, shame, and concealment were the ideas expressed in those thoughts. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And if ever, brethren and sisters, we leave our reading of the Word aside for a while, we neglect those things spiritual, and suddenly the idea of the judgment seat comes before our mind, invariably the thought will be, I hope it's not today. I'm afraid of it. Why am I afraid of it? Because I'm ashamed of my nakedness. I've not kept my garment in place. And like Adam and Eve, we want to run away and hide. That's the natural characteristics that each one of us have received. Now, brethren and sisters, if those characteristics are dominant, if those characteristics are still dominating our thinking, if we think of the judgment seat as something of which we should be afraid, then picking up the very language of John's Gospel, and you may or may not have noticed this, but John's record of the life of Christ presents Christ as a much blunter man than any of the other writings.
He's very blunt. Even a man like Nicodemus comes to him, the one that came to Jesus by night. And the Lord says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be seen that they are manifest in God, they're wrought in God. And here was a good man who was wanting to find out the truth. The Lord treated him very harshly. But he knew the right way to treat him. And so in John's gospel we get stark contrasts. John speaks in absolute terms. Now the point we're making is this. If fear, shame and concealment are there in our thinking, do you know what the answer is? We are of our father, the Diabolos. That's the father we're worshipping. That's the one to whom we are enslaved. Perhaps worshipping is not quite the right word, but we're enslaved to him in the terms that Jesus said back in verse 34 of John 8. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin. And of course the serpent, the Diabolos, stands as the symbol of that. So we are enslaved to that old way of life. And I think, brethren and sisters, this gives to us one of the greatest opportunities for self-examination. Are we afraid of the judgment seat? Do we see the judgment seat in that light? If we are, to put it bluntly as John would do, then we've got the wrong father. Ye are of your father, the Diabolos. Because fear, shame and concealment is part of that way of life that was brought into the world through that and summarised in one phrase, a defiled conscience. Now this is where it starts to become helpful. Because all of us say, well look, I'm not going to be in the kingdom. I can't make that standard. Well, it's not altogether the things that we do that become the basis of our judgment. Not altogether. It's the conscience, isn't it? We can, brethren and sisters, be sinners. But we can have a clear conscience, a good conscience towards God. If we handle sin in the right way, and we won't look at it this morning, but Romans 4 would be a classic example. The declaration of the righteousness of God in the confession of sin presents before God the fact that we do have a good conscience towards him. A good conscience does not mean that we are totally righteous people, but it means that we appreciate the weakness of the flesh and we more than ever appreciate what God has done for us in calling us to be his children. And so let's put the old man of the serpent behind us. Fear, shame and concealment. A defiled conscience, and the other word which Brother Thomas used, which we're going to pick up rather subtly in the next few comments, is this, that when they came out of hiding, they were not ingenuous enough to confess what they'd done. And that word ingenuous, as I said, means to be frank, to be open, or to be honest. Now, this is the key. This is the key to a successful relationship with our new father. Let's pick it up then from John 8, verse 38. We now have the other son and the other father. John 8, verse 38. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. Verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And so the Lord says that if God were your father, you would love me. Now, love is the complete opposite, the complete antithesis to fear, isn't it? John himself tells us that in the epistles. Perfect love casts out fear. So there's the old way of life based on fear, shame and concealment. Now we've got a new life based upon love, based upon confidence, based upon the desire to come before God in the way that he has appointed. So he, and I used the word subtly a little while ago because it comes in very, very gently. He says, if God were your father, you would love me. Now let's turn to the epistles of John to pick up the way in which John in his epistles now directs this to the ecclesia. So that whereas the gospel is more specifically an outline of these characteristics in relationship to Jesus personally, the epistles now extended into the area of the multitudinous Christ, the ecclesia. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Here is the other father. behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. The NIV, the New International Version, says, behold what manner of love the Father hath lavished on us. He's lavished this love upon us, that we should be called the children of God, the technon, the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And so he's now going to present the contrast between the children of God and the children of the diabolos that he'd spoken about back in chapter 8 of the Gospel. Let's pick it up from verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. We should make a comment that, first of all, that translation is not a good one, and secondly, I don't believe that verse should ever be used as a blanket definition of sin. It's not a blanket definition of sin, it's talking about a particular sin. It's talking about the sin of carnal-mindedness. It's talking about the sin of animal thinking. It's talking about the sin of those Pharisees back in John chapter 8. It's not talking about sin in the total sense of the term, because John himself later on tells us there are two types of sin. The sin which is forgivable and the sin which is not forgivable. Whosoever committeth the sin, says the Diagot. So it's talking about a particular sin. And it tells us that that sin is the sin of lawlessness. Now just harking back momentarily to the old Diabolos. He was lawless. There was no truth in him. Romans 8 points out to us that to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For the carnal mind, the thinking of the serpent, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Notice those words, it is not subject to the law of God. It is lawless, because there is nothing in it that can respond to God's law. No moral capacity. Now what about human beings? They've got the capacity, but the majority of people in the world don't give the trouble or the time to developing those characteristics. So the person then who is living an animal life is living in that state of lawlessness. Well, if it was only those out there, there'd be no point, of course, in John writing to the Ecclesia, because the potential is it could be right in here. We could be here at our meeting this morning, but the mind just motivated by the old way of life, fear, shame and concealment. We don't open ourselves before God. We're not frank and honest with him. So just dealing very quickly with that verse and just glossing over it really because of the time factor, he's talking about a particular sin. That's the sin of those people who through and through are the seed of the Diabolos. Their sin is the sin of lawlessness. If one says, well, what is perhaps a better definition of sin? I would prefer the one from Romans, which says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that anything that falls short of the glory of God is sin. If we're looking for a blanket definition of sin, that would be far more appropriate. So John here then is speaking about the sin of lawlessness, because when we go down to verse 9, he says, and we're in the first of John chapter 3 and verse 9, whosoever is begotten of God doth not commit the sin. Now, he doesn't say that we will never do anything wrong. He says, if you've now been begotten of this new Father, you are not living in that state of lawlessness. You are not committing the sin of lawlessness. So there is hope for you. Your sins can be forgiven. As long as you're just living like an animal, well, of course, there's nothing can be done for you. So he says, whosoever is begotten of God doth not commit the sin, for his, that is, God's, seed remaineth in him. You know, the incorruptible seed of the word of God that Peter speaks about has developed a new form of thinking. Now that new form of thinking is not just a knowledge of the BASF. It's not just an understanding of the Bible. It's a new way of thinking which causes us to have a new relationship to God, and that's what we want to get to. He says in we better read that verse again. Whosoever is begotten of God doth not commit the sin, for his, that is God's seed, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, that is, he doesn't commit that sin of lawlessness, because he's begotten of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the Diabolos. So he says, here's the contrast. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So you see, he's picking up the fact of the love that God has lavished upon us. That love, that genuine love, will be seen in a family where all of us have now got a new relationship with God. For this is the message, says verse 11, that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now we turn over to the fourth chapter, and this brings it very much to a focus. All of the things we've been talking about come into focus. The old way of life was fear, shame and concealment. A lack of frankness, a lack of honesty. 1 John chapter 4 shows to us now that love replaces fear. 1 John chapter 4 verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, made complete, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now there's our word, boldness. And I'm quite certain, like Brother Thomas so often does when he writes passages of scripture in Elpis Israel, he doesn't tell us what the passage is. He may not even paraphrase it, but he picks up the idea. And he says, when Adam and Eve stood before the tribunal of deity, they were not frank, honest, or open enough, as the word ingenuous means, to confess before God what they'd done, because they were afraid of him. They were afraid to say, we've done the wrong thing. John says, when our love has become mature, we have, and the word boldness, the Greek word is paresia, all speech, it literally means. It means an openness of speech, a frankness, an honesty before God. And the same word is used, and I think it was in yesterday's reading, if I remember correctly, in John chapter 7, we won't go back, where the word openly is used there. I think it was two or three times in the chapter. It's the same word. Jesus did not speak openly before the people. Now that's a bit different, isn't it, from this word boldness. No, we're not going to have boldness in the day of judgment. But brethren and sisters, if we've now got a new relationship with God that has cast out the old fear, the old shame of our nakedness because we have been covered with the garment of righteousness, we've no longer got a desire to run away and hide but to come openly before God in prayer, then of course if we've developed those characteristics now, when we stand before the judgment seat, we are what we are. We will be what we are now. We won't change. If we are afraid now, we'll be afraid then. But if God's love has generated in us that desire to be open and frank and honest and confess our sins before him, that's exactly what we'll do at the judgment seat. And this is how it is possible for people to have a good conscience. That's what we're talking about. The good conscience is a conscience which recognises sin, but doesn't try to run away and hide it. He says we can have this confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So it's a very poor, clumsy translation there. But what it's saying is that in the day of judgment, we will be like what we are now. And if we now have that openness and this frankness and this love, in this world, in this cosmos, in this order of things, then that's exactly what we'll have at the judgment seat. So brethren and sisters, if we're afraid of Christ's coming, don't think it's all going to suddenly change when we stand before him. It won't. It'll be worse. So he says in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Fear has torment. You know how the Diaglot translates that word torment? It translates it as restraint, as reticence. That's what it's saying. People who are living in fear are reticent to come before God, either in the day of judgment or even now. Brethren and sisters, we've got to recognise that every one of us are burdened with a nature which is prone to sin. It's no good looking around the hall and saying, look, I'm worse than all of them. They've got some hope, but not me. No one's worse than anybody else when it comes to the propensities of the flesh. So we've just got to be open about it. And as David so powerfully did in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, and Paul picks it up in Romans 3 and Romans 4, in the confessing of his sin before God, he declared the righteousness of God, and that drew him closer to God than he'd ever been before, perhaps, in his life, because he realized that God's love could cover a sin that no sacrifice under the law could ever cope with. And so love is something which comes from God, because verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Now if a man say, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. And so I think this little phrase perhaps helps us, and I've written down here in full, it's only a simple one. Love begets confidence, better rendered openness. That's what we're told in verse 17. Love begets confidence or openness. Fear, on the other hand, causes torment, or a restraint or a reticence to come before the presence of God, either now or in the kingdom to come. And that's what verse 18 says. So verses 17 and 18 are set against each other in juxtaposition, if you like. Love begets confidence. Fear causes restraint. And you know, this confidence comes from an understanding of that principle which Paul enunciated in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And in reading Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, we read it as the majority of texts recognise it to be. All too often we don't, because we feel somehow we've got to explain this verse away. This verse doesn't have to be explained away at all. This verse says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's what the verse says. The latter part, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, is not there. Yes, it is there in verse 4. But the idea has changed by the time we get to verse 4. The idea has developed by the time we get to verse 4. Verse 1 is saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's really the climax of his argument in Romans 7, where he was bemoaning the fact that he had this body of flesh. O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of flesh? So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God. My conscience is clear before him, but with the flesh the law of sin. And so whilst we recognise that the battle is going on, Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And I believe it's summarised again in words like this. He's comparing two situations. In Christ, related to the new Father. In Adam, related to the diabolos, the serpent. In Romans 8 verse 1, he's saying that in Christ there are only benefits to be derived. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that someone who is baptised is guaranteed that at the judgment seat they won't be rejected. He is not talking about that. He's talking about our relationship to two federal heads. He says, in Christ there are only benefits. Can you think of any disadvantages of being in Christ? Can you think of one condemnation that's offered to us in the Bible as a result of being in Christ? Absolutely none. So that in Christ there are only benefits to be derived. Whereas in Adam, can you think of any advantages of being in Adam? But the only advantages are that God still allows us to live and we breathe and we eat. But there are no spiritual advantages really. In Adam, the condemnation of mortality rests upon his posterity. And so there's the situation. There is therefore now no condemnation. So we've come out of Adam into Christ, and God has said no condemnation. In Adam, condemnation. In Christ, only benefits to be derived. In Adam, all we have is the condemnation of mortality resting upon us. Now, with that thought in our mind, and we won't read the verses now, but if you were to read verses 5 to 15 of Romans chapter 8, he contrasts then these two ways of thinking. And these two ways of thinking are described as being carnally minded and spiritually minded. But being spiritually minded, he says, is life and it is peace. And so as we come to the latter part of Romans chapter 8, he says, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is the God that we serve, the God that we love, and this is the loving attribute of God. But if we're afraid of him, we lose sight of these things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifieth? Of course not. Who is he that condemneth? For condemnation was in Adam. Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again? Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also maketh intercession for us? Did Christ die that we might come under condemnation? Of course not. Everything in Christ is beneficial. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? No, those things will bring us closer to him. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, nor things to come, nor height, depth, or any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The question then goes begging, brethren and sisters, what is it that separates us? And it's me and it's you. It's our own self-will. It's our own desire to do things our way. It's our desire at times maybe rationalised out and says, well, God doesn't understand. I think I've got to do it my way. Can't we learn the lesson of Moses? Stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh. You've got the sea in front of you, you've got the mountains on the side of you, and you've got Pharaoh behind you. What can you do about it? Absolutely nothing. And it's much the same with the sins that beset us. I don't mean we do absolutely nothing, but we do stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh. We allow our minds to meditate upon these things. Is God against me? Sometimes we think of the judgment seat as being, now, how many of these people can I get rid of? Many are called, few are chosen. That's right, let's get rid of the many and let's have the few. We almost have an austere God, don't we? Like the one talent man of Matthew 25 saw it. You know, I was afraid, he says. That's what he was. I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the earth. That's why he hid his talent in the earth, because he was afraid. He was in Adam. He was of his father, the Diabolos. But brethren and sisters, the love of God is on the table before us this morning. Because the churches talk so much about love, we sometimes perhaps feel a little bit uneasy and say, it's all too easy. There's a lot more to it than love. Well, I don't know how much more there is to it than love. When we understand what love, the love of God is all about, I don't think there is anything you can add to that, because it's the most mature of all of the characteristics. Faith, hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. And three times in those verses, verse 35 of Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Verse 39, what's going to be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Only ourselves. And by way of conclusion, I would like to read a summary, which I think is a very, very good summary, of some notes which have just recently been produced. It might almost sound as though I wrote these notes, but I didn't, because it's almost verbatim of what I've said this morning. And for your interest, it's a set of camp notes for the Tea Tree Gully camp, God willing, in a few weeks' time, where we're dealing essentially with our life in the kingdom and the judgment seat of Christ and how we will respond at that time. And these are the comments on page 13 under the heading Fear or Love. If we fully appreciate the purpose of the judgment, the events as they unfold in the very near future will have meaning and logical direction to us. When we consider the purpose of the judgment as the final step in the perfection of the saints for rulership, we can personally relate to it. There is a necessity for us now to evidence our desire for this exalted role by diligent application to developing the necessary qualifications now. Yahweh will certainly be able to perfect our characters at the day of judgment if the qualities he seeks are present as a basis to work on. However, he can do nothing with those who have made no effort while they had the opportunity. After their transgression, Adam and Eve endeavoured to hide themselves from the searching eye of their Creator, painfully conscious of their sin, acutely aware of its effects, and apprehensive of the consequences of divine inquiry. If we love Yahweh and daily strive to please Him, but recognise our weakness, then we will be able to stand before our Creator with open heart and a ready answer without the fear, shame, and concealment of our first parents. However, we must come to know the love of God by experience in our lives now. We cannot wait till the judgment to reveal it. This is why the Apostle John says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness, openness, frankness," same words, "contrast to fear, shame, and concealment in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath restraint or reticence. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." In the original Greek text, John's studied contrast between love and fear would have been clearly apparent. Love allows frankness and openness. Fear causes restraint or reticence. Complete love will banish fear and its effects. Those who know Yahweh only as a hard man will feel uneasy, fearful, and reticent to speak at the throne of judgment, simply because they do not know or understand their judge and have all their life tried to hide their feelings with fig leaf excuses. Those who have grown to know and love their Heavenly Father will have nothing to fear at the day of judgment. They will have no delusions about their shortcomings, but they know and love the judge before whom they stand and will not hesitate to frankly confess their dependence on his unbounded love. There is no doubt that the judgment is at the door. Those who are ready can look toward the judgment with feelings of joyful expectation, balanced by respect and veneration at the prospect of standing before their Maker. And so, brethren and sisters, in that spirit, we're going to partake of the bread and of the wine with the warnings of the Apostle Paul before us in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, where he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." He's asking us now to examine our motives. Every one of us, brethren and sisters, can have a good conscience before God. There is no reason at all why we should have a defiled conscience. If we know that God has loved us, and we have responded in love to Him and to our brethren and sisters, we can stand in confidence, in openness, in frankness before our judge in that day of His coming, and may that day soon come.